Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 13. Come back from Proverbs there to Romans chapter 13. And before we move on to this next thing, after going over all of that we've gone over, are there any questions, any fuzziness or comments when it comes to the first part of your personal time? In that aspect of dealing with, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Anybody got any questions, any comments? That makes sense. Why it's said the way it's said, how it works as a saying, and some reprioritizing, restructuring, or judgments are going to be made concerning your personal time. Any comments? Does it make sense?
I've got a question on that.
Okay.
You need to know the answer already. But you made a comment first hour about not worrying or being concerned about getting all the sonship because the Word makes provision for that. You know, we're always talking about we've got to hurry up and get through this. We don't have enough time to get through this before we die.
Mm-hmm.
I just need a clarification, if I made sense about what I asked.
Well, I think what I mean when I say that is that if my understanding is correct, it's inevitable that sometimes in some situations, some people, it's just like with salvation, all right? With salvation, and I mean justification, some people get saved on their deathbed. And yet they are just as saved as somebody who was saved when they were 12 years old. In sanctification, it's inevitable that in all the circumstances that arise, that some people, and we've had the cases even in this assembly, like my own parents, came to understand some things about their sanctified position in Christ not long before they died. And when I say that one of the things that you should not be, even though you should, the desire is, I don't have a lot of time, I need to get as much as I can. If my understanding is correct, at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the things Paul talked about God doing with him was, when he put him in the ministry, he said, he counted me worthy for it. And this is what I used to talk about years ago that I still think has real credence to it, about at the judgment seat of Christ there being an equilibration, that God has the ability to be able to count you worthy of something. And when I say the curriculum takes this into consideration, that a son shouldn't have to be totally consumed with the fact that, you know, if I came to this when I was 85 or 90 and I don't have a lot of years, that it's going to be up to Christ to be able to take the serious attitude that you had toward it, the time that you did have to spend toward it. And I think this is part of what he means when he talked to us early on about our inheritance as being a joint inheritor with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and that we shall also be glorified with him. And then later on in chapter 8, he talks about those whom he justified. He also did a lot of things, and one of those things is he glorified. So when and then to couple that with body thinking, that in a body there's always going to be what Paul calls comely parts and uncomely parts. But the fact of the matter is, they're all just as critical as all the other parts. And so the curriculum allows a sense of relaxation to take place, that if I were to die today, there is no way that if I'm evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and when I get placed as a son in whatever role I play, there is no possibility that I'm going to look at either the ones above me or below me in that overall structure, that new creature, the church, the body of Christ, with any jealousy or envy or pride or conceit or guile or any of those things, because my body doesn't do that. My liver doesn't come along and say, man, I wish I were your eyes. Doesn't do that. The liver's an ugly looking organ, but it's a really, really important organ. You can't live without one. And that's what I'm talking about when I say the curriculum provides you to be able to, even though there's this godly, I call it pressure, this godly intensity to want to make the best use of your time and get everything you can get out of it, and to be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated and all of those kinds of things to receive in, as Paul says, for the things done in the body and the reward and decoration system and all that kind of business, and to do that without having to live your life in such a way that you're always in an ungodly way exasperated, that if I don't get to the end of something, or if I don't get this completely done, I'm going to be hamstrung. I don't think that's the case. I think with those two things, one, in God being able to equilibrate and to be able to count one worthy, that you're guaranteed. I believe this, that every saint who cries Abba Father, you absolutely, you're going to be a joint heir with Christ in some measure or form. And it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be wonderful. And no part of that, that's why I talk about, think for one moment what our government, think of this, from the President of the United States, President Obama, down to our local dog catcher. I don't even know if they elect dog catchers anymore. But if every single person in all the bureaucracies that we have, and bureaucracy isn't such a bad thing. God has a bureaucracy too. But in all of that bureaucracy, if from top to bottom it functioned without conceit or arrogance or pride or opposing agendas or any of those things, what do you think could be done in just 1 week if we had a government like that? Well, that's the way the body of Christ is going to function. It's going to function in every aspect of it with glory and honor, and even those who have died in this dispensation of grace who knew nothing about this, they're still going to be part of the body. They're going to be part of that. But there's I don't ever want to minimize or trivialize any of that. It's just that for a son, he knows what this thing offers, and that the more training he gets, he can achieve areas in the creature of responsibility and rulership and governing in levels that are desirable. And that's part of the goal and part of the drive to achieve those things because of what they offer. But it's a lot of people, and even a lot, I know there's a lot of people out who get bits and pieces of this in the internet world that think this is a horrible, horrible doctrine. And that it's because that's the first thing they say. They say, well, you can't tell me that I'm going to be wind up as, you know, I'm going to shovel dung in heaven. No, you're not going to shovel dung in heaven. Nobody, you're not going to be doing that. We're all going to be a part of the same body. But one of the things Paul has you realize is that the body has different parts, and they all don't have the same office. And that's one of the things you learn early on. And the issue is to train now so that we can function in every way possible in that would be the most honorable way possible in that creature. Now, I think I'm going way around your answer, but hopefully somewhere in there you understand what I mean when I say that the curriculum provides for you to be to relax in that and not be totally uptight about that. The drive is to get the hid treasure. You shouldn't be driven by the exasperation of time, but it's the hid treasure that becomes the priority that demands you reprioritize your time, the time you do have left, in the best way possible. And those judgments have to be made all the time, because quite frankly, you can be blindsided. All of us have been. There's something that may come up a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, that you never thought you'd be in that's going to demand time, and you're going to have to now make some judgments. So this will be an ongoing thing. Any other questions? Did that help?
It did, and I think okay. If I thought long enough, I would help, because you know when you're justified, you're not going to lose that.
No.
So it was perfect.
Yeah, okay. Wow. Okay. I'll take that. All right, any other questions or comments? That's a good little saying. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Well, I was going to mention before we go on, I guess I should have mentioned this before I asked for comments and questions, but I was notified of one little announcement too, and that is that there's going to be birthdays coming up for Miss Vicki and for Miss Holly coming up. So, happy birthday. Your son did it. Don't you talk to him afterwards. I'm not going to tell them how old he said you were, because I know that's not true at all. I've already had to correct one mistake today. All right. Well, like I say, when you're here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, you're dealing with the issue of the godly thinking. And the way that there's two major parts to the godly thinking that has to do with the way you and I view our personal time and the way that our Father wants us to now think about our personal time. That's going to have a dramatic effect in the way in which we're going to conduct and behave ourselves, and will actually create the desire to conduct and behave ourselves, as it's talked about later on in the latter part of verse 12 and all of verse 13. And after the first major part has done its job, and you have that pause there after the word sleep with the colon, the next phrase comes along, and it's all one phrase. There's no commas in it. It just simply says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." So we have in that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Part two is, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And you can see that this is designed to go with that first thought, because you have that little word "for" that begins it. It's a English word of logic that begins that phrase by telling you that this is going to be a further amplification, further explanation. This is what we're driving at when it gets to that godly thinking about your personal time, that kind of acts as that additional kicker to the aspect of it's high time to wake out of sleep and stop. The demands are going to be such that whatever time you're spending away from work, you're going to have to cut some of that out and move it over to work. But there is a motive behind all of that that should now come into play, and this is going to act almost in, it's almost like a looking at a relay race, and you see a guy with a baton, and he's going to take the baton, he's going to hand it off to the other guy. Well, there's a moment at which they're both holding on to that same baton, and this little phrase, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed," it has a great attachment, or it's holding on to what has preceded it, what has gone on before it, that knowing the time and now it is high time to wake out of sleep, but it's also going to pave the way for what's going to come along after it. It's going to hand it off to the component that's going to deal with the way you and I think about time. When we begin to think about time as in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and the timing of this dispensation of grace, that God ingeniously brought it in at some particular moments, He's going to end it at a particular moment, and this is a great segue saying, and it's going to function as a saying. It's another "now," for now, that's one of the reasons why it more aptly goes with what comes before it, that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that should make some things start clicking in your thinking and your understanding, that there's information you've already been taught that makes it so that when you hear that saying and you see that, that you have some real intelligence of what it's doing. And it's taking your mind back somewhere. And the truth of the matter is, and what I want to at least present today to get it out on the table, so to speak, is of all the words that are in that, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, I think it's easy to see that the one with the most emphasis and the one that is the most crucial and essential in the entire statement is that word, salvation. Because that's supposed to trigger. That's a trigger mechanism. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So my question to you would be is, what salvation is he talking about? The redemption of the body. Good. The day of wrath. Okay. Anyone else? Pretty much the only choices we got, right? Unless. In a sense, you're both right, because there's some events going to coincide together at that particular time. But that's why this is going to start moving us toward looking at this dispensation of grace. But it's said in a very particular way, and I'll deal with that a little bit later on. For now, I'm going to just let you think about that until our next time together. He doesn't come along and say, for now is the day of wrath nearer than when we believe. He doesn't say that. There's a reason why he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That, whenever you get to that kind of stuff, that's prompting terminology. I don't know how to say it any different. That's probably a bad way to say it. But as I start getting more and more familiar with God's Word, and I come across things like this where I say, he could have said it this way or he could have said it that way, you almost always come back to the base reality that he's saying this to prompt me. He's prompting me to think. He's putting my thinking in the exact position he wants it in to do an effectual job. That's what he's doing. But the truth of the matter is, we've encountered this salvation early on in the book of Romans. And it really should prompt you. I can tell by what some of you said that you were prompted to go back to Romans 8 there in verse 24-25 when he talks about the salvation that we have there. In fact, you can come back with me and look at that. He says, we'll pick it up. Come back to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 23. He says, and not only they, he's talking about the whole creation, the heavenly realm and the earth, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Pardon me. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, which you have by that time, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption. This isn't the adoption as son. There's twice that your father comes along and uses that expression. This is my adopted son. Once is when the appointed time arrives and the father adopts you. The other is when the father places you as his son. That's not without precedence in the Bible. You'll find Jesus Christ is actually spoken of that same way by the Father on those two occasions. He'll talk about Jesus Christ when he's actually performing in his earthly ministry there, and as that ministry gets itself underway and his sonship education gets to now be put on display. You have that whole issue there at the Mount of Transfiguration. You have an issue there even at the baptism, but you've got God coming down and saying, this is my beloved son. He talks about, this is my son. And then you read over in Psalms, there's a psalm that talks about when Christ is seated, when he's actually placed in the position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne on high and the majesty on high. The Father turns to the Son and makes a declaration then, this is my Son. And there's a declaration that's made upon his being placed as a Son. This is talking about that second, that's that placement. And when we are waiting, we groan within ourselves, and the groaning, we went into great pains when I taught this. This isn't groaning to say, I just can't wait until I die and get out of here. And that's really the attitude of a lot of folks. Well, I'm going to just, and you hear it all, whenever a disaster hits. Well, we don't know why, and they're in a better place, and we're just going to gut through this thing and grind our teeth and get through it for God and country until this thing's all over. And that's not what that groaning is about at all. A son's whole attitude isn't that, because a son sees all of that as valuable. He sees all of that as training value to it. His groaning is like Paul says, not to be unclothed but clothed, to put on the immortality. And anyway, I'm not going to get into all that, but you can go back and check that all out for yourself. But there's a difference in that groan. But anyway, he says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption. He explains what kind of adoption he's talking about, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, that's true, and that's good to take your mind back to this and say, okay, the redemption of our body, when does that take place? At the rapture, all right? That's good, but we're going to take it another step, because this isn't the first time that thought's occurred to you in the book of Romans. That thought occurred to you several chapters before this chapter took place. Come back to Romans chapter 5. This is where I want you to go. This is where your mind needs to go. When he talks about, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Come back here. Let's pick it up at, just for fun. Let's pick it up at verse 1. And Romans chapter 5, this whole chapter, all 21, I think it's 21 verses, yeah. All 21 verses of that chapter has one purpose behind it, one main goal. And that one main goal, this is the last chapter dealing with your justification, and it is going to teach you that you are permanently justified, that you are saved forever, and nothing you can ever do, think, no matter what, can get you unsaved. Eternal security, as they call it, is a true doctrine. And there's only one chapter you need to cite. You don't need verses from here and there. This is the only... Once this is dealt with, you don't need to revisit it. It's done. That God justified you by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time, and He made it a permanent issue, and He's perfectly satisfied with that. No matter what you do on your end, He is completely satisfied with the fact that you are justified for now and forevermore. And nothing you can ever do can get you out of that state. And I know people who come along and they'll say, well, you couldn't possibly be a Christian and do X, Y, Z. He cheated on her. He couldn't be a Christian and do that. Have you ever heard of King David? I mean, David pretty much covers the spectrum of women, murder, plotting, all of those kinds of things. He was involved in it. And the believers can commit any sin any unbeliever can commit and probably do a much more thorough job of it. So that's not the issue. In fact, all of that will be dealt with in beginning in chapter 6 of, well, what are you saying then? Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he goes on. But anyway, this chapter is dedicated to your at-one-ment, atonement. Being at one is the last piece of the pie, so to speak, of the doctrine concerning your justification. You are permanently at one. That's why that beautiful word atonement, it's the only time I believe that it's ever used in your epistles, is used in this chapter. He says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A lot of doctrine packed into those two little verses, and a lot to talk about there, but that's where we stand. We stand in this grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. There's some tribulations concerning the gospel of Christ that we're going to face. They're not the tribulations concerning putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. They are tribulations concerning you telling others about this magnificent salvation that can be theirs by grace through faith alone. And either you're going to come up against all those things that were laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where people are going to say, well, you're crazy, there is no God, and it's all Big Bang, and it's all this and that. Or you're going to have people say, well, you're crazy, there's many ways to God. You can go to God through Confucius or through Buddha or through Allah or through other... And there's all kinds of tribulations that you're going to get just where the gospel is concerned. But we glory in tribulations also, Paul says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But here's where I'm getting at. Beginning in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. And that's the tactic. The intimidation tactics of the policy of evil, whether it's dealing with the issue of of just the residue of the policy of evil that's all in this world system that would cause you troubles, tribulations where the gospel is concerned, the tactic, and the tactic that will begin for us even as we move on in our education, is always going to have a bottom line to it, and that's intimidation. The idea is to intimidate you, and one of the greatest weapons the adversary has is shame. Because shame, faster than just about anything else, will get you to shut your mouth. And that's one of the great, there's great power in trying to shame a person, because the bottom line is to get you to shut up and to not speak forth that gospel. But this is going to actually be the antidote or remedy to that, as this hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And there's a lot to deal with about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost being given to us. But verse 6 goes on to say, for, and the love issue is big right here, But he says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, because of that, verse 9 comes along with a system of logic that we've oftentimes referred to as a, this is a technical word, a fortiori. And that's a way of dealing with something that says basically if he did the greater, then it takes much less for him to do the lesser. In other words, if I could get down and give you 50 push-ups, which I can't, but if I could, hypothetically speaking, then it would be much more that I could give you 25. If I could do the greater, I can do the lesser. You have one of these a fortioris coming up here. In verse 9 he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Here's the word salvation in a different form, but saved from wrath through him. For, and then there's a kicker to that. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved from what? He identified it in the previous verse. Wrath. Now, My understanding is when Paul brings this issue up in the way in which we are to think about our personal time, and he comes along and he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, that immediately has you coming along and having to think a little bit about that timeline chart and to think about where we are on that chart, because the next event that's going to take place is the Lord's Day of Wrath. And if my understanding is correct, that's what he's talking about. Now let me just say, in the time that we've got left, like I said, to just kind of get this out on the table, let's do a couple of things. First of all, I am fully persuaded that when it comes to what we commonly call the rapture, or the gathering together, the catching up of the entire Christian world, which is the church, the body of Christ as it exists on this earth today, and the dead in Christ as he takes us off the earth. He's going to have to take us off the earth for one thing. He doesn't do that just simply because he wants you to escape his wrath. That's true. Now, I don't want to minimize that. But to be really brutally honest about it, if we were still here, we'd be in the way for what he's going to do in the remaining of his program with Israel. And what you read in there in the book of the Revelation and all of the things that are going to take place, we would be in the way of that. In fact, we're actually hindering, as Paul kind of uses that expression in Thessalonians, we're kind of hindering that from taking place. So Christ is going to come down. He's not going to come to the earth. He's going to come and take us off of this earth. And then he's going to commence and fulfill and resume his program with Israel while we are up here. And my understanding is that the time that we're spending up here until you've got 1,000 years that's going to take place here that ends the program of Israel. It doesn't end the kingdom. That's a little bit fuzzy there. It doesn't end. The kingdom of heaven is going to go on forever. But that last 1,000 years of Israel's program is going to run its course. We're going to go through the judgment seat of Christ while we're up there, and we're going to be involved in some other specialized activities that we'll maybe talk about some as we go on. And this will be the time to start getting it on the table anyway. And there's some really fun stuff that happens. We're going to be witness to and privy to what's going on this earth. It's going to be unlike anything. There's never been a time before it. Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of the final 70 weeks of Daniel, which is going to be a period of 7 years. Let me do something here. Let me go to this chart. Now, this is a busy chart. It's got a lot on it. But this is a blow-up of the fifth course of punishment with a bunch of stuff right here. So we'll have that judgment seat up there. You'll see Christ returns at the end of that period. I mean, when he physically comes to this earth is at the end of that great tribulation period. One thing I've come to appreciate is that both at the beginning of it, and we'll just put some slash lines here, and at the end of it, some slash lines here, there's kind of what I call a lag time. And I don't know how much time that is. I don't believe it's much. But then within that time, you have in this fifth and final installment of Israel's course of punishment, within there, you have those 7 years, which is going to be the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. So I'm saying that to make sure when you see that chart, you don't think that what I'm saying is that from the moment that the rapture takes place, Israel's calendar starts clicking off. It doesn't. There's some things that have to be set back up and some things that have to transpire. For one thing, you've got to get the remnant up and going. I mean, think about it for a moment. When the rapture takes place, every single believer's gone. There aren't any believers. Where's the remnant come from? Well, if my understanding is correct, there's going to be some folks come back with the gospel, and by presenting that gospel of the kingdom, they're going to generate the remnant of Israel. And I think there's at least three of them that are going to come back in my thinking, and that's Peter, James, and John. You know, it's interesting, when you read the book of the Revelation, John talks about going through the tribulation with them. A lot of Bible scholars miss that. But John talks about that he'll be there with them. And Peter, according to the end of John, is given the commission to lead the remnant as the leading teacher, instructor for them. He's given a threefold commission: feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. How many levels are there to sonship? Three levels. You start at, for them, they start as sheep, or as a lamb, and then you're a sheep and a sheep. But Christ is, he's getting Peter to see what he's going to be doing with him. So where does the remnant come from? I think some of the apostles come back and establish. I'm not talking about that 140,000 there for a different reason, but I think initially it's those apostles that actually do that. But anyway, that's not what I wanted to get into. What I wanted to get into was, here in Romans chapter 5, one of the things I want to get across before we break for today. Oh, well, yeah, let me, I've got this note looking at me. Yeah, I want to do that too. Let's do this. Let's do what the note says first. Here in Romans 5 is really the first pointed time. It's not the first time you've dealt with the wrath of God, by the way. And that's important. Where does that happen? In fact, let's look at that real quick. Let's come back to Romans 1. The way in which the Apostle Paul begins the gospel and the presentation of the gospel is the way in which almost nobody does it today. Almost every time you hear somebody give the gospel on TV or radio, they just will tell. I know one guy who's got the biggest church in Texas, and all he says is, if you just pray this prayer, Jesus, I make you Lord of my life. Friend, you're saved now, and we want to welcome you as a saved person. That person isn't saved. And they didn't even begin where Paul begins, and Paul begins with the fact that you are unsaved. And you need salvation because the wrath of God is against you. You're not only God conscious, you start out knowing, like I did when I was a little boy, there's a God and I ain't Him. And not only am I not God, but I have offended Him. I've sinned. And I wasn't a bad boy. But I knew that I did not have a relationship with Him, not based upon, we just haven't been properly introduced, but it was based upon the fact that I had sinned. I knew I had sinned. Pride and arrogance and swearing and doing bad things. And I knew that if He was God at all, He was perfect. And I knew I wasn't perfect. And how in the world am I ever going to have a relationship with a perfect, all-powerful God when I'm so imperfect? And I deserve His wrath. I deserved hell. I deserved everything that He could throw at me. He could throw the old book at me. I had no problem with that. And one of the things that you're made aware of right away is there in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he's going to go on and just explain all of that. But that's where you're first introduced to the issue of wrath, that you are worthy of the wrath of God. Now, Paul doesn't use the word hell there or lake of fire there. Those are concepts that are already in your mind because there's information contained in God's Word that already describes that. But there's a reason why Paul's describing that in a particular way, as wrath. And why it comes up then in chapter 5, and he talks about that we are saved, being much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. There's an equivalency that Paul is going after that we are supposed to understand. And when it comes to the issue of the Lord's day and what was on the docket and what was going to next take place before he ever interrupted the program, before he ever saved the Apostle Paul, when Stephen was stoned and Jesus was seen there standing at the right hand of God, everybody who knew the Word of God knew why he was standing. He was standing in order to have that day. That's why he stood up. He did not stand up to receive poor Stephen, poor martyred Stephen, into the kingdom. And I've heard more preachers preach that sermon than you can shake a stick at. That you got to dedicate yourself and go and serve and everything. And if they kill you, then just remember Jesus will stand up to receive the martyrs into heaven. He didn't do that then, and he isn't doing that now. He didn't stand to receive Stephen. He stood to judge. Isaiah told you exactly why. By the way, Stephen knew why Christ was standing. Stephen knew he wasn't standing because he was getting stoned to death. He knew that Jesus was standing because Stephen understood the Scriptures, and he was making the connections back with Isaiah. Now, there he is. He's standing up. And he'd been indicting the vain religious system. You jokers, I see the Son of Man standing. That should have made their knees start going. When Stephen said that, that's why they really poured it on. That's why they gnashed on. I don't even know what that was all about, really. I mean, they gnashed on it with their teeth. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear nothing because they knew what that meant. If the Messiah is seen standing, he's going to have his day of wrath. And that was right on the threshold. But instead, God brought in a now 2014-year dispensation of patience, long-suffering, of grace. And he's been holding that wrath off, holding it, holding it, holding it, holding it. It never, by the way, if you think of it in terms of like a big steam pot, it hasn't lost one degree of steam. His wrath is at the fever pitch it was all the way 2014 years ago. If anything, it's even built more. It hasn't abated. And the thing I've been trying... Well, let me get this out. We will not go through any of his wrath. We're not going to go through the beginning of it, the midpoint of it. If my understanding is correct, the Lord's day of wrath can be referred to in connection with this entire time. There's a particular day of his wrath that I think is more particular. There's also this thing called the day of Christ, which is a little more particular. But when we're taught about the wrath of God and that time of his wrath, we can look at that overall final installment of his program with Israel with being that. And what I'm after here is that no one who is unjustified is going to escape that day of wrath, that wrath. No one who is unsaved is going to escape the wrath of God. And as I said, if my understanding is correct, and as we taught this before, and to bring this back out onto the table, there's an equivalency. And here's the equivalency. Let's say that in the Old Testament down here, when you died unjustified, you went down into the pit, and there are various compartments, right? Before Christ was crucified on the cross, even the saved went into Sheol. Even the saved went there. But they went into a compartment called what? Paradise. And there was even a conversation that took place down there with Abraham and Lazarus. And Abraham was in paradise and he could see the torments. He could see the others. But there was a great gulf fixed between them and there's no way you could get from one to the other. But they could communicate, which tells you an awful lot about what it's going to be like to be dead physically, because you're going to be able to recognize each other voice-wise, looks-wise. You say, well, I don't know how my spirit could ever look like. It does now. Your spirit is in the form of a body. It's in there. It's not like your spirit is hanging out 10 feet this way. It's all contained right in there. But what I'm after is that the unjustified dead went to a place identified as hell. And we understand that the unjustified who died during this dispensation of grace, they also go to hell. But hell is a temporary place. At one time, the people of hell are all going to be taken out of it and brought to this great white throne judgment. There's a judgment that actually takes place, as Jesus identifies it in Matthew, at the very beginning of the kingdom's establishment. There's a day of righteous judgment that takes place there, and some of those are going to wind up in the lake of fire from there. But the ones that are in hell, in this, it's kind of like hell is, as my pastor Harley used to explain it, it's like hell is to a prison what jail is. If a person commits a crime, a capital or a not a misdemeanor, but a felony, he goes to jail first, and then he's arraigned, and he goes through the trial. If he's found guilty, then he doesn't go back to jail. He's put in state prison or federal prison, but he goes to prison. And that's the big house, no matter what Barney said. Mayberry wasn't really the big house. The big house is prison. And these people are all going to get brought at the end of the thousand-year reign, the thousand years of the millennium. The great white throne judgment is going to take place. The only people that will be at that judgment are unbelievers. That is not the judgment seat of Christ. The only people that will be at that are going to be believers. And you're not going to be judged as whether you get to stay in heaven or not. That has to do with, as Paul says to the Corinthians, what was done in the body. The works, the wisdom that you were able to utilize is not just wisdom contained in your body. Wisdom, that's information. Wisdom is information that you use to achieve a particular goal. And that whole curriculum for your education is going to be a part of how you're going to be evaluated there. Well, anyway, the thing I'm after here is to remind you of the fact that as we taught this, one of the conundrums that I was always thinking about was, what do these people do in hell? What do they experience? What is it like to be in hell? You notice everybody who has a near-death experience always goes to heaven. You know, you rarely get, maybe there's one or two, but you rarely get that person that says, I had a near-death experience and I went to hell. And it was terrible, and it stunk and all this kind of thing. And nobody's, no, I saw the light, and then Jesus was there, and all this kind of thing. Ah, da, 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 da. Okay, well, if my understanding's correct, regardless of whether you got there thousands of years ago or you just recently arrived in hell, every single person that goes to hell is going to experience an equivalency of what it would be like to endure the Lord's day of wrath, to have His wrath poured out on them, which is what the unjustified living, right? There's going to be a bunch of unjustified, unsaved folks when we're taken off of this earth that are still alive, and they're also going to go through the wrath of God. And Romans 5, in fact, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, make it clear that you start associating in your mind the wrath of God with that idea of what would be experienced if you didn't live through the wrath of God. You're still going to have to endure the wrath of God. No one gets out of it. That's one of the things you can always tell an unjustified person, and they won't want to hear this, but the fact of the matter is, you have, if you are unsaved, an appointment with God's wrath. It is inescapable. You can't come along and say, well, I can get out of that. I'll just die and go to hell. And after all, hell isn't all that bad of a place. All my friends have been there for years, and I'm going to go there, and we're just going to have a party all the time. And I'll escape that because I'll be in hell, and all this hell on earth will be going on that you read about in the Revelation. All that kind of junk is going to be. I won't even be here for that. I'll be down here. It doesn't matter. whether you're down here or up there, the fact of the matter is God makes it very clear that every unjustified man or woman is going to go through his wrath. And that's one of the big things that we'd learn back there, that it doesn't matter if you're alive or if you're dead, and if you're dead and unjustified, you're in hell. And from there, you're not going to be taken back up in the Lord's day of wrath. You stay there until it's all over and the thousand-year reign is over and you're brought back and judged. So there's no chance for you to experience the day of wrath on this earth. The only place you can experience it is in hell itself. And one of the things God has designed hell to be is to be an equivalency of His wrath. So that what he says in Romans 5 is absolutely true. We are saved from his wrath. Not only are we saved from the wrath of having to experience it in hell, but the one thing that this little saying, when it says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, he's talking about us being saved from that time of the Lord's wrath that is coming upon this earth. And I'll leave you with this. We won't go through a moment of that. It's not going to be a partial wrath rapture. It's not. It's a pre-wrath rapture all the way. You not only were told that in Romans, but come over to 1 Thessalonians, where twice the Thessalonian saints, it's reiterated to them that they will not see one moment of God's wrath. First Thessalonians chapter 1, the very last verse, and all I've got time for today is to just get these two things out on the table. By the way, you can kind of see the turn of events where all of this study is going to go, because we're going to have to start talking about some things out here that we haven't even talked about yet, some really interesting things, some things that are going to make connection with what these works of darkness are. And how they factor into all of this, and that there's a whole lot more going on than meets the eye. All right? And by the way, please keep in mind that one of the things that was being developed in you to provide the rest and the peace and of mind and the relaxation that you're to have is a particular hope. And we haven't even got in to describe it yet. But we're going to come back to Romans 5, and I'm going to touch on it just briefly. We're not going to go through a deep... But there is something about being saved not only by His blood, but by the life, by His life. This Romans 5, 9 and 10 is a boxing combination. Oh, Harley, if my old pastor was here, he'd be grinning. Mark's up there, he's preaching, he's using boxing illustrations. Just like I used to use. It's called a 1-2 punch. And the 1-2 punch of Romans 5, 9, and 10, pow, pow. They both have power to them, and that second one has the big kicker to it that just puts you over the top. Yes, much more I'll be saved from wrath through Him. Because of how those things all connect, we'll talk about that. But even at this late date, one of the things that the adversary is going to put a lot of attention to and keep boring in is this issue of hope. And he has wiles that are designed to attack your hope. There's hope doctrines that you're taught, and he will, if he has to, he will attack them by, it's like murder through a thousand tiny paper cuts. He'll just keep chipping away and chipping away and chipping away, because he's got something at his advantage, right? He's got time. He has the weight and burden that you feel of time. And he can use that to his advantage. What you haven't redeemed, he'll use. And he'll use the weight of time and then the way it feels upon your shoulders and the pressing nature of it and everything along those lines. And if all this stuff you've been learning for all these years is true, how come none of it's never happened? If everything he says is true, if everything that you think that says is true, then why are you still suffering so much? And why hasn't he come back for you? You know, if I was a father, I sure wouldn't neglect my children. I mean, a case can start to be made, especially when you're suffering horribly. Especially when you have long, long ago left any comfort zone that you were in. But when you're really undergoing, and your family is undergoing, the sufferings of Christ, when you're put in that environment and in those situations, one of the easiest attacked areas of your life is hope. And if you don't think that's true, just look at it in the natural world of what goes on with prisoners of war. The way they break a prisoner is to go after, and they chip away at it little by little, his hope. I've had the opportunity to talk to guys who were in prison for years in Vietnam. And they talk about things that, and they'll say some things that just seems to go right by you. And it seems so cliche to say that it was hope. That the mere hearing, just the hearing of an American plane flying overhead would give them months and months of hope. Just that one little thing. And the adversary came along, and this is an area that he kept chipping away at. And these Thessalonian saints, even though they were as advanced as they were, you're never outside the arena of this combat. And one of the things Paul does when he comes along here, notice what he says. The last verse right now all I have time for is this, of verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 10. He says, well, let's see. Let's pick the sentence up in verse 9. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." This is the report that they got back. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Talking about that. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. We're completely delivered from that. Again, he reiterates this in chapter 5. And look at verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Well, let's pick up verse 8 with it. Well, let's back it up to verse 5. There's just some terminology here. I'm not even going to talk about it, but there's some terminology here that you say, hey, wait a minute. I think some of that is over there in Romans 13. He says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as doth others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Why? "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Well, in that, in verse 9, once again, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You are not going to be in that day of wrath. You are not going to go through any of that wrath. Not partial, not part, not even a little bit of it. The dispensation of this of grace is going to end without you moving one step into God's wrath. It will end as if it were today, with the last trump, as Paul will say there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, "But I would not have you," verse 13, "ignorant brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And we know from a passage sitting back earlier that we're talking about, when Paul talks about the last trump, which means there's going to be more than one trump. There's not going to be more than one trumpet, but the trumpet's going to sound more than one time. There's a trump of we go up at the last trump. But anyway, we'll get into all of that. But what I'm after is to just put it out on the table that if my understanding's correct, when Paul comes along there in Romans chapter 13 and says to us that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The salvation that's near us and nearer than when we believed is that salvation from the Lord's day of wrath. It's salvation from that time when all the rest of this world that's living will have to go out and endure that. And the reason he says it the way he does is to make it so that you stop for a moment and think about what does that imply when he's saying that our salvation, that should spark or have make something click in your thinking that has a particular kind of motive and attitude producing effect that makes it so that when you think about your personal time now, this is ever going to be in view. I'm not just thinking about, oh, I've only got a certain amount of time to get this doctrine accomplished. But now, you're also adding to that an additional aspect of an attitude that our salvation is nearer today, now, than when we believed. And what does that imply? That's what we're going to find out, because that's going to become the material fabric of your thinking when it comes to your personal time. And that needs to be part of it, because you are ever going to be, as the very first and foremost, most important thing of the breaths you take in life, an ambassador of Jesus Christ on this earth. And I'm telling you, and I'm going to say it plain, you can take sonship and you can take sanctification, you can take it all and you can forget it. The biggest and most important thing of all is that that person is saved from the debt and the penalty of their sins. And they too have what you so freely have, salvation from God's wrath. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night. Just kind of set the table a little bit. This is fun because we've covered so much information that now we can actually go back and make all these connections and say, oh, okay, this is where this really comes out. Well, hopefully I didn't confuse anybody there. We, like I said, there's tapes and information available back there in chapter 5. I'm just trying to re-stir some things up so that we can make the connections we need to make, and so that that phrase that has to do with our godly thinking in connection with where do I have that on here in the parts? Is it the next one? It was. In part 2, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, that now is going to become a very powerful saying that is going to make a material effect upon the way in which we think in connection with our personal time. And we'll pick it up next time. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity.